Oh God, how desperately we need you. We need grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Speak, change us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There once lived a man by the name of John Bradford. Bradford lived in England during the 1600s. He was living amidst a time of great persecution for Protestants. John Bradford believed the same gospel that we teach here. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is how we are saved and how we are sanctified. And because of his belief in that, he along with many others at that time, was persecuted. In fact, John Bradford would go on to be burned at the stake for that conviction. But it was before that time when John Bradford was there in England and he saw a group of criminals that were being led away to be executed. And Bradford saw those men and said to himself and those hearers around him, pointing at them, "There but for the grace of God go I." Reflecting on who he'd be, where he'd be, were it not for the grace of God to rescue him. And so the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ has ravished millions, from Saul of Tarsus to Augustine of Hippo to Joey of Georgia. The grace of the gospel has and is changing people more than medicine, therapy, weapons, or technology combined. God's grace has done far more, and it's not even close. More change. The grace of the gospel, friends, is truly amazing. But I wonder if it's become dull to us, the grace, gospel. Become dull. Have we grown so accustomed to hearing that Jesus died for our sins? Have we grown so accustomed to hearing testimonies at baptisms? Have we grown so accustomed to hearing sermons after sermons that talk about it, such that it just becomes mundane, dull, familiar? Or maybe for those of you that are not Christians, and you're considering the gospel, maybe you think the grace of the gospel, well, is too good to be true. Or maybe you're on the other side, you're not a Christian, and you're going, yeah, I've heard that before. And it too is dull to your own ears. Maybe you've sung Amazing Grace so many times that it's kind of boring yourself. So it is my task this morning to try and lay before you the beauty, the sufficiency, the profundity, the power of the grace of the gospel. And so it has been my prayer this week that by the end of this sermon, grace would be amazing to you again. Maybe for the very first time. Big idea this morning, the grace of the gospel is more precious than gold. Grace of the gospel is more precious than gold. Once again, we're in Genesis chapter 25. If you're new to our church, it's our practice to typically just work right through books of the Bible. What that does is it sets the Word of God as the authority, and it forces the pastor and the church to submit to what God says instead of doing it the other way around. And so we're having to deal with passages that are a little tough, like we read in Genesis 25. So if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible right in front of you. You're going to want to open it to make sure that I'm saying what it's saying. And so I am submissive to God by his word. And so in that Bible on page 19 is where we're going to be. We left off last week with the covenant son, Isaac, and he has a new wife, Rebecca. That's where we left off. We saw last week Sarah has died, and soon Abraham, as we're going to see, is going to die himself. But before Abraham dies, we learn in Genesis 25, verse 1, Abraham has taken another wife. Her name is Keturah. Keturah bore him, we see there, six sons. And then we learn in verse 3 and 4, those sons had a bunch more sons and presumably daughters. And you'll notice one of the sons that was born to those sons, or to Keturah by extension, is Midian, which likely explains where the Midianites come from. Moses, the author of this passage, Moses documents all of these sons and their offspring to show us that God really was making Abraham a blessing to the nations. His offspring, just as it was promised, is growing and growing, even though Abraham is as good as dead, revealing that God is the author to all of this work. His grace and mercy, not Abraham's industry, is bringing all this about. And that's going to be emphasized again later in this passage. But as all this blessing comes, more threats come to Abraham and his covenant son, Isaac. We've been seeing that a number of times. More threats come to these promises. We remember that that God's promise is coming through Abraham and it's going through Isaac. And so the question is, amidst these threats, will all these other sons who had sons, will they get sort of mixed up in the land of promise so as to diminish or distort God's people, the people from Abraham and Sarah living in the land of promise? Is it going to get so mixed up in the land of promise? That's the threat. And so what do we have here? And we get our answer in verses 5 and 6. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, I understand that to be Hagar and Keturah. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. Now, once again, friends, more evidence of Abraham acting his faith. Moses is going out of his way to show that God's fulfilling his promises and Abraham is believing. He's acting his faith. And Abraham loves his other offspring and provides for them. Do y'all see that? He provides for them. He gives gifts to them. But he knows, Abraham knows he needs to protect the promises of God by moving them off the land of promise, which is meant for Isaac and his offspring. And so he separates them and sends them to the east. Now, just to be clear, I know sometimes we say east is meant to be an ominous sound. I don't think that is the case here. But nevertheless, he has done what I believe is right. He's moved the offspring of those that are not in the line of Isaac off the land of promise, keeping that land for covenant children of Isaac. After this, though, then we see Abraham's death comes. I have to say, when I was reading this week, I was a little sad. We've been following him so closely, Abraham. But here we are. Verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life. 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. An old man full of years. And was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron. The sons of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre. The field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. Now, in that paragraph, guys, there are three promises that are fulfilled by God. Three of them. First, as God told Abraham back in Genesis 15, verse 15, Abraham does live to be in a good old age, full of years. Promise one fulfilled. But second, he also buried Abraham in the land of promise. We thought about this last week. That field, that same field that was purchased by the silver that God had given him. He is buried in the land. But third, as we've seen, God does bless his son Isaac just as he said he would. And so the promises don't die with Abraham and Sarah, but they continue on now to the next generation. And isn't it interesting? Did you catch this? Ishmael shows back up and buries his father alongside of Isaac. We're on him in a second. But as the story of Abraham closes, aren't you so encouraged by the faith of Abraham and the way that he finished? He started well, leaving the land, leaving his gods. Middle of his life, not great. Still trusting, but not great. A little squishy. But then he ends so well. Abraham does. It makes me think of the runner, John Stephen Akwari, the Ethiopian marathon runner, who came in a full hour after the winner in the 1968 Olympics. He was so late because he had fallen and needed to be cared for, but eventually he just kept going. And afterwards, he was asked, why did he just keep going? And he said, quote, my country didn't send me to start the race, but to finish it. Friends, so it is with God. Yes, God. He saves and he keeps his own. And for those of us that are truly in Christ, they don't fade at the end, but they flourish. A good lesson for many of you young people, you college students that are here this morning. Running well. You're running well in the faith, you young people. I thank God for you. You give those of us that are starting to age a bit, you give us energy and life and encouragement. So encouraged by so many of you. But friend, young people, you need to know hard days are coming, just like they were for Abraham. Young people, you need to know there's going to be times, there's going to be seasons when you're going to wonder if God is there. You're going to wonder, like Abraham, you heard Ray pray this, like you're waiting so long, and you're going to be tempted to doubt. You're going to be tempted to step away from the faith. You're going to be tempted to start living for the world and stop living for Christ. And so my admonition to you, young people, college students, young people, trust Jesus. Continue to flourish as you age. Listen, don't make another pastor have to guess if you were in Christ at your funeral. I've had to lead those funerals, and they're terrible. And for those of us that are at our middle point of our life or at the end of our life, likewise, learn from the grace of God in Abraham's life. Appeal to finish well, to keep the faith, to finish the race that God has finished or set out for you. Appeal to the grace of God to finish well. Well, before transitioning to Isaac, we get the pedigree of Ishmael. Remember, this is Abraham's son born through, not through Sarah, but through Hagar, Sarah's servant. We read a bunch of names there in verses 12 to 18. The most critical line there comes in verse 16. Take a look at that. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names. By their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes, according to their tribes. Moses, yet again, is going out of his way to show you another promise fulfilled as Abraham steps off the scene. This was the precise promise of God to Abraham regarding the offspring of Ishmael back in chapter 17, verse 20. So if you write in your Bibles, maybe write a little note right there in chapter 17, verse 20. Once again, God made good on not only Abraham's offspring to be a blessing to the nation, but specifically to Ishmael's offspring. And we see that the sons and daughters of Ishmael, they settle south of the land of promise, not far on the other side, as it were, from Egypt, Hagar's mother. In the direction, we learn, of Assyria. And so perhaps it's some of the offspring of these people who hundreds of years from this point will be the ones that come into the north of Israel and sack their towns and carry God's people, the Israelites, carry them away into exile. And so this rendering would then also prove another promise, namely that God would have Ishmael and his offspring to be in opposition to the kinsmen of the offspring of Abraham. Well, with that, we turned to the next generation of God's redemptive story. Now the story moves from Abraham and Sarah. Now it moves to Isaac and Rebekah. And as soon as it does, we run into yet another threat, another familiar promise, or another familiar problem to the promise. Take a look at verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Death, again, marks us. In this case, death in the womb stands in the way of God's promises, threatening God's promises to have the seed of Abraham number as many as stars in the sky. Why is God choosing these women that are barren? Right? The question rises into our hearts and minds. Will death win? Will death win? We've already learned, though, that it can't and that it won't. Why? Because of the power of God's grace and his mercy working through the death, or in this case, the deadness of the womb of Rebekah. But we ask the question, how will God's grace and mercy bring about life from the dead in this case, in the dead womb of Rebekah? What is the means, that is, of his grace and mercy to bring about life? And what we find, our answer, means, is faith-filled prayer. Look at verse 21. And the Lord granted his prayer. Isaac's prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Beloved, prayer is powerful. We have been seeing that all through this book. Prayer is powerful. Christ died to give us access like this, this kind of prayer, and we have evidence upon evidence upon evidence of people praying to God and God answering them specifically. And so, beloved, devote yourselves to prayer. I know, I've been there. I know what it's like. Sometimes it feels like you're just talking to the wind. But devote yourselves to prayer. And pray not just for yourselves, and pray not just for the advance of your own comfortable outcomes. Pray for the advance of God's outcomes, and God's timings, and God's ways, that it would go forth, not just for yourself, but for others. And pray also, as we learn here, pray believing that He can, that He will, that He can act based upon past grace. But friend, if you do not pray, that very likely indicates that you are struggling with the same sin of Esau. And you say, well, what's that, Nathan? We'll take a look what comes next. Rebecca, we learned, is pregnant. She's conceived. And as these children are growing in her womb, there's a great disturbance in her womb. There's some struggling. And she too has the good instinct to pray. And in verse 22, she asked the Lord, basically, what is going on in my womb? Right? I'm sure some of us in this congregation maybe have that same question. What is going on in there? And in verse 23, we get our answer. And I want you to notice, I've been trying to teach all this, when we get poetry break off in the midst of narrative, poetry break out, it's like the Disney songs, right? It's trying to bring about emphasis, showing you something else. You should pay close attention. So here it comes. Notice the poetry. Here's the answer of God to what's going on in Rebecca's womb. Verse 23, the Lord says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so in a passage that is going out of its way to explain the origin stories or foundations of nations that Israel must conquer, that must navigate when they go into the land later, we learn of another nation here that's being added. Two nations in her womb. In addition to the nation of Israel that will rise out of one of the children, apparently there is another nation that will arise from the other son. And that nation, we learn below, is the Edomites. They will not be, one of these children will not be among the covenant children. And we learn, oddly, that the older brother is going to serve the younger brother. Now, it's odd because the principle of the time, you learn about this in Deuteronomy 21, the principle of the time is for the firstborn to receive the birthright. Right? So in my case, Judah gets most, if not all, of my tiny little estate. Ain't much of it, brother, sorry. But back then, that's the way it would have gone. The blessing of the father, which would make the son of blessing the older. The son of promise, as it were. And here, we learn that it's going to flip. The younger, in this case, is going to be the promised son. The beloved son, in this case. And in verse 24 and 25, we read of the birth of twins. These twins that come out, these two nations. And we're anxious, aren't we, to see who's going to be the first one that comes out. Because that's going to be the one that's going to serve the younger one. And we find out in verse 24. The first came out red. All his body like a hairy cloak, very descriptive. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Jacob means heel grabber. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, did you catch that? You heard Ray pray this earlier. The first covenant son, right, comes through. They were already old. Abraham and Sarah, 75. Child doesn't come for 25 years. Now, the next generation, you're thinking, all right, surely it's going to go a little bit easier now. No. We learn that this covenant son, Isaac, and the daughter or the wife that is now chosen for Isaac, they can't have a kid for 2 decades. 20 years go by. But once again, life does come from the dead. Rebecca's womb, by God's grace, has life through it again. But it's important to note it didn't come quickly and it didn't come easily. God, friends, is not in a hurry. You need to know that. He's after your faith. But nevertheless, these children does come. The children were born with an indication of struggle that's going to come, as evidenced by Jacob holding on to the heel of his brother. We learn next that Esau is good at hunting and cooking. He's a man of the field. He's Bear Grylls, as it were. He's right, really rugged kind of guy. Jacob is a quiet man, hanging out at home, dwelling in the tents. But even more threats now come to the promises of God. More threats are introduced in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, made good food. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And so the twins' rivalry is already there, and now it's being fueled by parents' favoritism. But nevertheless, we need to revisit this prophecy that has been delivered to us by the Lord even before they were born. We need to revisit that prophecy. So we have two children, that is two people, two nations that are going to be divided. The second born, now we know that's Jacob, he's going to be the stronger. Esau, the older, is going to serve Jacob, the younger. And then what comes next, that last little paragraph, that tells us, or that explains to us, how the flip of the script comes. Notice I did not say why the flip of the script comes. I said how. How? Because if I said why it comes, that would mean that this story is why the narrative flips. But remember, we just saw the story is not the reason why it flips. We've already learned that the Lord had designated Jacob the son of the covenant before they were even born. So this story and the one that follows in chapter 27, you heard about in a couple weeks, illustrates how, not why, Jacob the younger got the birthright, became the son of promise. Take a look at verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of the red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Here's the Edomites. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That last sentence is the key to the whole story. Esau despised his birthright. Right? Some of you, when you read this, you're going, "Yeah, but Nathan, Jacob was kind of a, you know, he's a little conniving himself." That's true, but that's not what the inspired author wants us to take away. He wants us to see, the inspired interpretation, as it were, wants us to see that Esau despises his birthright. He wants us to see that it's taken away in a moment of passion. Esau revealed that his birthright was no more important to him than a bowl of lentil stew. This conclusion, friends, you're going to, "Nathan, are you sure that's the interpretation?" Take a look at Hebrews. You should want to write this down. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 has that exact interpretation. That out of these passions, he just doesn't care much for the promises of God, so he sells them away. And so the birthright, the promise of Isaac's inheritance, was not important enough for him to die for. In fact, it was so cheap to him, he could just trade it away for a bowl of soup. Thus, Isaac despised the birthright. He simply didn't care much for it. And this reveals how the blessing was going to come to Jacob, how he would become the son of promise, the means, as it were. But it was, again, ordained by the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, before they were even born, giving rise to the conclusion of the prophet Malachi, or as it is often more familiar to us, from the Apostle Paul In Romans chapter 9, verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. As your friends, let me go ahead and encourage you to turn on over there to Romans chapter 9. Turn on over there. That's the passage we're going to look at. We're going to see Paul's conclusions, his interpretations, in order to recapture a vision for God's amazing grace. And if you're new to the Bible, it's on page 945. That's where it is. Page 945. That's Romans 9. And we're going to use this interpretation of the events of Genesis 25 to recapture the beauty of God's grace. We pick up in verse 10. Take a look there at verse 10 of Romans 9. And not only so, Paul says, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Again, Paul's looking at the same passage we're looking at. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. In other words, we might say, even before he sold the birthright. And then here comes the purpose statement. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him, God, who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. That's a direct quote from Genesis 25. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a quote from Malachi 1. Now friends, just to tie this together, from the Garden of Eden, through the murder of Abel, to the chaos of the pre-flood world, to the rescue of Noah and his family, down through Abraham and all of his escapades, we have said the whole time that nothing can stop God's promises of land, seed, and blessing to advance, to multiply, to fill up the world. Or said another way, we've said nothing can stop God's promises from being realized in spite of death, in spite of man's attempt to make stupid decisions, sinful decisions. Nothing can stop it. The reason for all of the advance of the good of God's redemption was never because of the innately good choices of Abraham or Sarah or Isaac or in this case Jacob. It wasn't because of them. But only because of God's free and sovereign choice of election to fulfill his good, pleasing, and perfect purposes to heal the world. We have been saying this the whole time through this narrative, that God is the hero of every single story. It's not 50% God and kind of 50% his people. No, 100% God's sovereign actions to preserve the promise. And so God makes clear here, as opposed to what some believe, God does not look down through the annals of time and see that Jacob or that Esau chooses to make a bad choice. God doesn't look down there into the annals of time and see that he's do that. Nor does he see that Jacob looks down in the future of time and choose him. That's not what happened. If that were true, I want you to think about that. If that's true, if God in his quote-unquote foreknowledge looks into the future and sees that they're going to choose him, therefore he predicts them, therefore he elects. If that's true, friend, then God is obligated to save you. Is that what you want? A God that sort of has to love you doesn't really necessarily like you. But because you chose him first, he has to kind of go along with the program. But also we see that this passage, not only is that not true, but friend, this passage couldn't be any more clear. He says, Paul says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, Rebekah was told the older would serve the younger. Why? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. In other words, not because of us. Look down there in chapter 9, verse 16. Makes it even more clear. It, salvation, sanctification, it depends not on human will or exertion, our good works, but on God who has mercy. Friends, this is where grace and mercy get beautiful again to us. So many of us, myself included, at one point in my life, did not like this teaching. Number of reasons for that. You know, for some, it may fear that God can be the author of evil. But friend, God cannot do evil. Right? As scripture makes clear, in him is light, and the life is the light of man. Right? In him is light, and there is no darkness at all. In every case of scripture we read about evil, God is never the author of that evil. But for most of us, one of the reasons we don't like it is because we don't appreciate the idea of our agency being taken away. We like being in control. America is built on choice, isn't it? I mean, just think about your last experience at the grocery store. Just go down the bread aisle with me for a moment. How many options do we have? Infinity. Right? Think about all the different variety of cereals that are there. I mean, like whole rows of cereals. So many cereals. Think about the coffee creamer options that are available to us. Oreo flavored creamer, right? Whoever thought of that? But it's an option. We like our choice. We don't want it to be taken away. We love choice. We want to have choices for what schools to send our kids and what majors they have at those schools. We want to have options for what city we want to live in. What job do we want to have? Where do we want to go on vacation? What restaurant do we want to eat at? Who do we want to marry? Who do we want to be elected? Which color should we paint the wall with? Should it be jalapeno red? Should it be cherry red? Should it be cayenne red? Or should it be showstopper red? Which one? We love choice. We love agency. And because we love ourselves and our ability to control our own lives. To which I ask, how's that going? You're choosing for yourself to control your own life, your choices. How's that going? Is it helping your fears and anxiety? Or is it fueling them? Friends, this is where grace comes alive to us again. This is where grace becomes amazing. This is where grace becomes scandalous and wonderful. See, when we stop and consider, as James says, that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, when we think about that, that every good gift is from him, we begin to realize that whatever good we have was never deserved. Whatever good we have was never deserved, but granted to us by a gracious God. Our salvation, our sanctification, most of all. And you say, well, Nathan, but what about free will? Well, my first response to that question is, could you tell me where free will is in the Bible? But secondly, while I may grant that there is some aspect to the freedom to choose what we desire, I think the Bible teaches that. There's some aspect to which there's freedom for us to choose whatever we desire. See, this is where the problem comes. The problem comes when we realize our desires are limited. We don't desire to die to ourselves and live to the Lordship of Christ. R.C. Sproul says it like this, quote, "We are free to choose what we want, but we are not free to want what we should." Our choices are free and real. I chose to wear this shirt today. But our desires are limited by our brokenness, by our sinfulness. So again, to say it bluntly, none of us naturally want to trust, treasure, and follow the Lordship of Christ. Maybe we do for a minute. Maybe we do for a week. Maybe we do for a year. But for a lifetime to say, God, you are Lord, and I want to love you, that desire is not possible in the brokenness of our humanity. Like Adam and Eve, the thing that we've been learning all the way through in this story of Genesis is that we are just like them. We want to be like God ourselves. The only way a desire for God, the only way this desire for God, this love of God, this salvation of God, this sanctification, heaven, the only way that's going to come is God's going to got to do it. He's going to have to be the one to do it. All of it. The verse on this whole idea, it absolutely wrecked me. I had the hardest time with this for years, studying it, thinking about it. The one that wrecked me was earlier in this book, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. speaking of our hearts apart from Christ. Paul says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. That's the one that got me. I thought, you know, we kind of sought him and then he like kind of ratified. Paul's going, no, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become humanity. They have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Maybe one. No. Not even one. But Nathan, that person, even though they didn't love Jesus, they were a good person. Surely they'll go to heaven. No. There is no good people. Right? I heard a pastor say this one time. You know, what about the innocent man who lives, David Platt tells a story. What about the innocent man that lives in the jungles of Peru and never hears the gospel? What happens to him? And Platt says, easy. He goes to heaven. There's only one problem. There is no innocent man. We're all broken. No one seeks God. We're all broken. See, friends, for the good news to be good, we got to start with the bad news. And my fear is, one of the reasons why grace is so benign, or maybe for those of you that are not Christians, one of the reasons you're not enthralled by the grace of Christ is because you don't really think you're that bad. And the reason why you think that is because you're comparing yourself to other people around you. Now just go look in the Bible of people that meet God face to face. Just see how that goes. Think of Isaiah, a prophet, sees the glory of God and falls and says that he's a sinner. Compare yourself to the holiness of God. And there you begin to understand what Paul's saying in Romans 3. There's none who seek God. We think too highly of ourselves and our freedom. Apart from Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Not kind of alive, not, you know, a little off. Dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not sort of alive, sort of not. He says that we follow the prince of the power of the air. Interpretation, we follow Satan. He says we live in the passions of our flesh. We are Esau. We live in the passions of our flesh. He goes on to say that we are by nature. What is humanity by nature? We are by nature children of wrath. If you are parents, I don't have to convince you of this. Did your kids come out just naturally? Just, oh, yes, daddy, whatever you say. Right? It's time to go to sleep. Okay. Off we go. I want to love Jesus and follow all of his commands, mommy. No. Right? What do? They're children of wrath. I love them, but they're children of wrath, right? They naturally want to serve themselves. It's the most silver bullet theological argument I've ever read. We don't naturally want to obey. We naturally want to disobey authority and go our own way. Children and us have to be taught the good, the right, the true. And so, friend, apart from the grace of Christ, we are dead men walking. And this, such a helpful word, this explains why there's so much evil in the world. And it explains why God hates Esau. Because Esau is just like everybody else, despising him as God. See, friends, every other religion on planet Earth believes that there's enough good in you to sort of do enough good stuff such that if you get 51% good, God's going to let you in. That's every religion on planet Earth, for the most part, that I can think of. If you do enough good stuff, give enough money, you help the poor, you go to church, you know, a few times a month, or a few times, well, a month would be amazing. You'd really be in then, right? A few times a year, do enough good works, say you love Jesus or whatever other God it is, be a nice person, even in some Christian denominations, be baptized in their church, take their Lord's Supper. Friends, this is salvation by merit. You earned it. And we sang, didn't we? For I preached a merit not our own that has been granted to us in Christ. Real Christianity. By the way, I should note, that kind of salvation gives you something to boast in. When you stand before God, why should I let you in? Well, I did all these good things. Me, I did them. Gives you something to boast in. Real Christianity starts by recognizing, this is where Christianity sets itself apart from every other religion on planet Earth. Real Christianity starts by recognizing you don't choose God. You might want to use him. I can remember as a lost person, man, you know, I did something wrong. I vividly remember doing this. I was a teenager. You know, we had a big game against Middleburg High School, right? I need to have a good game, baseball game. God, forgive me. I'll read my Bible. Give me two hits. Salvation by merit. Real Christianity starts by recognizing you don't want to choose God. You might want to use him to get what you want, but you don't naturally want to love him. Follow him. Naturally, we despise our birthright as image bearers. That's who humanity is. We naturally, that's true of me. It's true of you. We naturally despise our birthright as image bearers of God. So the only way for God to save us and to heal us is not by our doing good works to get to him, but by him working his way to us in the grace and mercy of Christ. And he didn't have to, but he did it. Do you see why it's such amazing grace? See, this brings us back to Jacob and Esau. In this passage, we already see Jacob is a little devious. Right? What's the first two stories we learn about Jacob? They're not great. He's struggling with his brother, and he's conniving to get a birthright. Next week, you'll see that Jacob is learning from his dad and makes some really stupid choices and places the promises of God in danger again, as if that's possible. And so God doesn't choose Jacob because of his good works, because he's kind of, you know, slightly better of a guy than Esau. No, Jacob is just as dead as Esau is. God knows his nature before he's born, but by the grace and mercy of God, to see his sovereign purposes of election to be accomplished, to see his purposes realized in the world, he graciously loves Jacob in order to apply his precious promises to sinners who would believe. This is why Paul concludes so clearly, by grace you have been saved, right? Through faith in Christ. Not by works. Why not by works? So that no man may boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Friends, this is the glory of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and why it is so much better than gold that perishes. As it has been said, we are far worse than we ever dared to imagine or think. And yet God, with the knowledge of that, knows, and we see in him, he is far greater than we ever thought or imagined. In this story, if you're wondering where you're at, you are first Esau. That's where you're at. That's where I'm at. Men and women of the field of this world, desperately out there trying to be pretty enough, desperately out there trying to accomplish enough, desperately out there trying to be wealthy enough to earn the love of the Father, which Esau had. By nature, our interest in the kingdom of God in Christ is flippant on good days, and at worst, we despise him. Maybe some of you had that thought this morning. I guess I'll go to church today. As one Hollywood actor said, I wish everyone could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so they can know that's not the answer. Friends, the 2% of our desires that we give to Christ or the 98% that we give to finding pleasure in the world will never be enough to satisfy your soul. You were built for more. God, this is the amazing thing about grace. God knows all of that stuff about you. He knows all those decisions you made, all those foolish choices. He knows how broken you are, and he still came. Not only that, he's never regretted it. Not once. Not once. For God so loved the world in all of our despising of his birthright that he sent his only son into the world so as to rescue us from the dead wombs of worldliness that we live for. He, not us, or some mixture of us and him. He saved us by grace through the work and wonder of Christ. He's done it all. It's finished. This was no synergistic salvation project. It was and is all him from bottom to top and top to bottom. Salvation is the grace of God and the mercy of God for sinners. What was it Jesus said? He said, I came not for the righteous. I came for the sinners. And he saves us. He rescues us there, Jesus does, in his life and in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension. Jesus, beloved, oh, the thought of this. Jesus did not despise his Father's birthright. But he loved it to the death. Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God by his substitutionary death on the cross for us that believe. Jesus has declared us that believe righteous, justified, because he has redeemed us by offering his body and blood as a payment. He has adopted us into his family as children, not just in general, but in specificity. Do you know this, beloved? Your name's in a book. It's in a book, your name. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows your name. He knows everything. He's never regretted saving you. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his glorious Son. That's Romans again. He is, what's he doing now? Now that we're saved, those of us that are saved. Well, he is sanctifying us so that we might increasingly know him in the joy of his salvation. He has and he will glorify us when Christ returns. And again, we ask the question, when did he do all of this? When did he decide? When did he choose to do all of this? He couldn't make it any clearer. Ephesians 1:4. Even as he, God, chose us in him, Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. Same thing with Jacob. So he has done for all his elect. He has chosen us before we were born because he knows that apart from his grace, we could never come to him. I can't get over this. I am such a wreck. He saved me and he saved you. He's keeping you to the end. So much power and assurance of salvation. I don't have to wonder if he's going to finish this. He promised me he would. There's plenty of days when I'm like, Lord, man, that song, right? Every time we sing. Come thou fount, right? Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Man, I sing that with so much power when I'm able to talk. Because I do feel it. Because look, I got you, man. I'm not going to let you go. I sent my son for you. I'm going to keep you to the end. And when I see you, I'm going to be happy, Nathan. And I know all that stuff you did. I know more than what you know you did. This is the beauty of the sufficiency of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is grace upon grace for sinners who would believe, not for sinners who make themselves worthy by their own good works or because they're smart enough to figure Jesus out and make their choice to follow him or to get baptized or take the Lord. No, Christ. This is why John Bradford and these other guys were willing to die for this gospel. Rejoice, O sinners. God has given you unmerited favor, grace. He has bestowed on us like Jacob, even though we are all like Esau. We were Esau, and for those of us in Christ, he made us Jacob in Christ. We have despised our God and his covenants, and yet he has saved us, and he is making us like his son. Rejoice. The God that we despise is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You do not have to work your way to him and labor to keep yourself inside of his good graces. He has worked his way to you in Christ, and nothing can separate you from his love. Not death, nor angels, or rulers, or things present, or things to come. He, not you, is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. You don't have to wonder, what's it going to be like? Am I going to be incinerated? No, joy is what is destined for you, Christian, when you stand before God. And friend, if you have not yet responded to this grace, if you've not trusted Christ as your own salvation, or if you're not sure if you're among the elect, it's not complicated. We don't have to complicate it. Do you want him? Not just his benefits. Do you want him? This God that I'm preaching to you today. Do you want him? Yes. Do you want forgiveness? Yes. Do you want joy? Yes. But do you want him? Because if you do, that's God's grace in you. Choose him. Yes. Choose him. Right? That desire is God's grace. That supernatural activity happening in your heart. And that grace to want him, know him, grow up in him. That is created in you. And now he's given you the space, the power to choose him. Choose him today. Today's the day of salvation. Repent and believe on Jesus. Be saved. Come up inside of all of that is in him. Ask for forgiveness, sanctification in Christ Jesus, and believe he is giving it to you even in this moment. And for the rest of us that do believe, I'm almost done. For those of us that have already been affected by the love of God in Christ Jesus, for those of us that know that you are chosen, justified, redeemed, adopted, glorified by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those whom God is sanctifying in this moment, I call you to wonder again at the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Consider what he has done for you. Consider what he is doing for you. Remember who you were. Remember you were John Bradford. There, but for the grace of God, go I. When you watch the evening news or you see some terrible thing happen, don't forget to say that. That's who I would be were it not for the grace of God. That keeps us humble. Remember all that it took for God to get you into his promises, and then with full hearts, follow him. Not to earn his love, but as a way of enjoying it. Draw near to him. Abide in him, that his grace might bear in you much fruit. And all of your exhaustion, stop believing that the world's stew will satisfy you. Houses, cars, jobs, whatever. Believe that the one thing you need is the grace of God to animate you, to heal you, to bring you further up and further into the body that you will inhabit in the new heavens and new earth. God loves you. Don't miss this. And he likes you. He chose you before the foundation of the world. Not because of your good works, not because you chose him first. He was obligated to kind of have to choose you. No. He did it. See all the things he commands you as highways of grace for you to run upon. Don't try harder this week. Just abide more in his love. And the grace and the mercy of Christ and come alive. You can stop feeling like you're a constant disappointment to him. He's never regretted getting involved with you. Remember, he knew you while you were in your mother's womb. He knitted you in your mother's womb. And so do not love the world, but love the Son, who first loved you and gave himself up for you. And so how can you and I, not with that knowledge, not trust him for everything, including and especially the hard times? Oh, beloved, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? God is gracious, and he gives grace to those of us that believe. And so may we see it, may we understand, may we believe that the grace of God and the gospel is far more superior to gold that perishes. May our lives testify to that reality. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. It's all true. It's all true. You had to be a God of grace and mercy for us to know anything good. And you've given us so much. Forgive us for the ways that we doubt you, the ways that we try to seize upon control or our agency. And thank you for grace that covers all of it. I pray for those that may be convicted of sin. May they trust Jesus today and follow him. And for all of us that do believe, may we do what you command, not as a way to earn anything, but as a way of expressing our trust that you're at work in our lives. May we come alive by your grace and for your glory. Amen.